We're going to continue our study tonight of the armor of God. If you take your Bibles and look over to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, I'd like to read the passage there, verses 10 through 18, where we find the armor of God, and then we'll make a few comments from last night to bring us up to this point, and then we will work on about three verses tonight. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." And we spent all our time there last night. Verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." Now last night we spent all of our time in verse 10 looking about how that we should be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And that strength is something that we develop by our trials and tribulations that we go through. And when we go through a trial, when we go through a struggle, it makes us stronger. But it's also strength that we gain by depending on the Lord through that struggle. So it's strength from experience and strength from our Savior that we're with. So we're strong in the Lord, but we're strong in Him and the power of His might. And we talked a good deal about how powerful God is and how awesome He is and how that He is above all and through all and in all. He's everywhere. And He's bigger than everything. He created this world. He created life. He created everything in it. He's in charge of it. And it's all under His control, all under His power. And tonight we're going to begin with verse 11. And work through verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 6. Tonight we're going to read these three verses about putting on the armor of God that we'll be able to stand. And we're going to talk about wrestling not against flesh and blood. So Paul tells us that we need to put on the armor of God. He's told us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And immediately he says to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So we see that we're in battle, and we talked last night a bit about the demons that we fight against. We'll talk about those again tonight. But we talked a bit about those that are in this demon world that are trying to tempt us. And Jesus came and defeated that, and He defeated Satan, and He defeated death on the cross. And He beat that for us. The victory is ours if we stand in the power of our Lord and in the power of His might. But we must put on His armor. Now, armor is needed, but it's not physical armor. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we find the story of David when he was going to fight Goliath. And Saul put his own armor on him. I guess he thought it would look good for the king to have supplied the armor for the brave soldier who was going to go and face down this Philistine enemy, this giant that he's going to face. So Saul, the king, gives David his armor. But he put a helmet of brass. This is verse 38. 1 Samuel 17, beginning with verse 38, says that Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. He armed him with a coat of mail, and David girded his sword upon his armor, but he essayed to go, or he would not go, because he had not proved the armor. David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. I have not tested them. I don't know how to use this. It's too big." David put them off him. And then he took his staff, and he took five stones, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, and his sling with him, and he went to draw near to the Philistine. Now let's see what David took with him, besides the stones. Beginning with verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." So Saul was going to try to send David with a physical coat of armor. But that wouldn't work. Even though he was fighting a physical battle, David knew that he needed God on his side, and that's what he was going to take with him. Well, Paul doesn't tell us in Ephesians the 6th chapter for our battle, for our struggles, to put on a physical armor. He tells us to put on a spiritual armor. It's an armor of God. And the reason he tells us this is because, just like David, our battle is not physical. Our battle is spiritual. So physical armor will do us no good. Well, it might stop a physical bullet or something like that, but that's not the battle we're fighting. We're fighting a spiritual battle, so we need spiritual armor. And God gives us the tools. He tells us what we need later in this chapter. He tells us that we need this armor that we can withstand against the wiles of the devil. We need this armor so that we can withstand against the tricks and the cunning evil of the devil. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9 tells us that there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And listen to the description of this dragon. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. That's the description given of Satan. He is the deceiver of the whole world. All of the world that is deceived and living in sin is the result of the work of Satan. He is the great deceiver. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 13 through 15, tells us a little bit about how he's gone about doing this. These verses here tell us that there are false prophets, deceitful workers that transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And it says, but don't be surprised and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So Satan is described in Revelation as a great deceiver. He's our enemy. The dragon, the old serpent, the devil. He's a deceiver. He's a trickster. He's a magician that's over here one minute and over there another, and you don't quite know where he's coming from. He's always got something up his sleeve to try to trick us, to pull the wool over our eyes. That's what he does. And it's not just him. It's his angels. And he's even got people working now that he's got tricked so bad, they don't even know they're teaching things that are wrong. He's pulled the wool over their eyes too. He is a great deceiver. And that's who we're up against. We're up against the great deceiver that has deceived the whole world. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 through 15, talks about the church and the purpose of the church, that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. The point of this is so that we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect or a complete man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal for the church. But look at what he says next in verse 14. This is what we're supposed to be moving away from. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, whatever sounds good, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So the point of us as Christians and as the church is to edify one another, to build one another up, to strengthen one another so that we can see the deceit of Satan for what it is. And not be carried around with every wind of doctrine. And not blow over here when it feels like being blown over there. And not move over here when we feel like being blown over there. But we are settled on the Word of God. And not to be moved by the deceit of the world. The goal then in verse 15 is, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So our enemy that we need this armor for is because we're fighting somebody who is very tricky. Very tricky. And I mentioned last night, you know, if you were going to buy a vehicle from a used car salesman that was known to be a trickster, you would learn everything you could about that vehicle from somebody else. before you went to buy it. You would be prepared to deal with a trickster, to deal with a dishonest person who's going to tell you one thing to your face and sell you something else behind your back. You would be prepared. You would go into that situation ready for it. And the thing is every day we walk out into the world, we are walking out into the vicinity of the deceiver. And we need to be prepared and look for it and recognize it and move away from it. We are told to stand against the wiles of the devil, to stand against his cunning craftiness. To stand against means to oppose, to fight against, to resist, to set oneself at odds with the other. To be opposed to the cunning craftiness by which Satan deceives the world. And we can look back at our lives, times where we have been deceived and not realized it until it was time to repent. And we can think of examples of friends and family and people that we know who have been deceived by the great deceiver, and how quickly he can start somebody down the wrong path. And perhaps as more mature people, we might can see the end of the path, but the person that's in it, they're so blind, they have no idea what path they just started walking down. So we've got to learn to see this and stand opposed to it and resist it, because we are called to stand against the wiles or the tricks and the cunning evil of the devil. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, we find an example here where Jesus had been teaching his disciples how that he was going to suffer a lot of things and ultimately he was going to be killed because of the things that he would suffer. In verse 22, one of his own apostles, one that he loved very much, Peter, came to him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, this is Peter now, one of his dear friends, someone who'd been with him and followed him, the only one of the disciples that had the guts to step out on the water to walk towards the Savior. This is Peter. Peter was a bold man, which sometimes messed him up. But Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now what was Satan doing there? He was using Peter's heartstrings to try to stop Jesus. He knew Jesus loved Peter. And he was trying to use that relationship to stop Jesus. And Jesus saw it. He recognized it. And he called Peter out for what it was. He didn't get on to Peter. He went straight to the source. And that's our next point, is that what we're wrestling against is not flesh and blood. He wasn't wrestling against Peter there. He saw the deceiver behind Peter's good intentions. And we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's what Paul tells us next. That we need the armor of God, because this battle that we fight is not a physical battle. We are not fighting a physical war with flesh and blood. We are fighting a spiritual battle. That's why we need the armor of God. It's not a physical armor. Our battle is not with humans. It's with the evil that condemns us all. We do not wrestle with spouses. We do not wrestle with children. We do not wrestle with in-laws. We do not wrestle with parents. We do not wrestle with co-workers. We do not wrestle with people that we're close to. We are not at war with people. We are at war with the evil that has deceived people. And that is a different perspective. And we must learn to see the two separately. We've got to learn to see the two separate. Love the people, care for the people, but be very much opposed to and stand against the evil that has tricked them. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle with ourselves. But we need to be able to see in our own lives the ways that we have been tricked and not beat ourselves up over it, but recognize it, admit it, repent from being deceived, and learn from it and move on. None of us in here are beyond being deceived by Satan. Galatians, the 6th chapter, if you go and read that, the whole point of it is that if someone is overtaken in a fault, you go help them, because you might be the next one who's overtaken in a fault. And if Satan is good enough to deceive someone else, he's good enough to still deceive me if I ever let my guard down, if you let your guard down, if we take the armor off. So our wrestle is not with flesh and blood. He tells us what we're wrestling against. We're wrestling against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are the things that we're wrestling against. So first, let's look at principalities. What does it mean to be wrestling and fighting with principalities? Some of these things might sound like they are above the scale of what we can do. It might sound like something on the scale of a world war to be wrestling with principalities and powers. But it's not. This is all very personal. Principalities, when you look at the meaning of that word, it deals with beginning and time. If you go look at the Greek definitions of the word principalities, it's from the beginning and it deals with things about time. So basically, it says to me that we're fighting against the sin that has been from the beginning. The sin that has been from the beginning. Where did this come from? Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, verses 13 through 19, a long passage here, but it talks about Satan, how that he had been in Eden, the garden of God, and he was beautiful. He was the anointed cherub that covered something, and God had set him so, and he walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. It said that he was perfect about Satan and all his ways. You know, somebody, a lot of times people say, why did God create Satan? Well, he didn't create him evil. He created him perfect. And listen to what it says. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the days that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Then it goes on in verse 17. It says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and you have corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. So Satan was created perfect. Iniquity was found in him with pride because he was so beautiful and given such a high place. He was the cherub that covered, the anointed cherub. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15 says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So Satan was lifted up. So all of this goes on. Satan's lifted up. There's iniquity. And then he's in the garden. And we have the beginning. Before the creation, there was no beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning. That's when the beginning started. That's when time started. That's when the principality of sin fell into the world. When Satan came into the Garden of Eden and deceived Eve. Now, just with the text that we have, we don't have the inflection that was in his voice. But, you know, in your mind, work up the most evil, cunning sound of a voice that you can. And just imagine him saying, you surely won't die. You're not going to die. Because he knows that something's good's going to happen to you. That's why he doesn't want you to eat this. He deceived her with cunning tricks in the garden. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says, the devil sins from the beginning. So this principalities that we are fighting against is the sin that has been in the world from the beginning. This is nothing new. The sin that deceives people today is the sin that's deceived people since the beginning. Solomon wrote that all things are just like they have been. There's nothing new. Sin today is just like sin yesterday, sin 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. What we're fighting against is age-old sin. And it has been around since the beginning. So we need to understand that this thing that we're fighting against, it may be new to me, It might be new to you. It might be a new situation, a new circumstance, a new struggle, a different person, a different shade of sin than what we have seen. But it is not new. It's been around a long time, and it's the same old deceitful person behind it all. So we are fighting against principalities, and Satan has been here tricking people since the beginning. Second, we are fighting against powers, principalities, and powers. The word power there refers to authority and choice. We're fighting against the fact that God gave us the power of choice. Now, God could have made us robots, but He didn't. He gave us choice so that we could choose Him. But the fact that we all have the power to choose means that we can choose what we are going to serve. So we are up against our family, friends, children, people that we love, choosing either to be tricked by Satan on the one hand or to follow God on the other hand. That's what we're really up against. And we need to be careful about behavior modification that makes things look right and be more concerned about the heart choosing the right. We need to be about choosing the right. In 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, verses 16 through 33, there's a story here that we're not going to read the whole thing because it would take a while, but it's about Jeroboam. This is one of the sons of Solomon, and he was the king of the north when the kingdom divided. But Jeroboam is in authority. He's the king over 10 tribes of Israel and the part of the kingdom that was known as Israel. And Jeroboam was afraid that if the people went back to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices where they were supposed to go, that their heart would go back to David's family or go back to David's home, back to Jerusalem, and they would come back and kill him and they would join back with the southern nation and be one nation again. So Jeroboam decides that he's going to do something different. He built a new place of worship. He built two of them, one in Bethel and one in Dan. Bethel and in Dan. He made gods that were golden calves and said, "Here's the God that brought you out of Egypt." He ordained priests that were not Levites. He created feasts that were not ordained by God. He devised this in his heart, but then he sold it to the people as something good for them. He sold it to them and said, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's too much for you to go back there. Here, I've made it easier for you. I've made it easier. You don't have to go all the way over there. Here's your gods. Here's your priests. Here's your place of worship. You just do it right here and stay at home. It's a lot easier this way. It's too much for you to go back." 1 Kings 14, chapter verse 16 describes this as God giving Israel up because of the sin of Jeroboam, who did sin, and he made Israel to sin. Now here's a king in an authority position, and he's sinning himself because he's afraid he's going to lose his power. He's not concerned about the welfare of the people at all. He deceived them. But he caused them to sin because of his own sin. But here's the part where it gets scary and gets sad. Verse chapter 15, verse 34, speaking of another king, says, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin." This was about Baasha in chapter 15. In chapter 16, Zimri, chapter 16, verse 19, says, "For his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin." Do you see the pattern? One man said it's too much, it's too hard, he was in authority, he changed things, and the other kings followed suit. And over it says that they sinned like the sin of Jeroboam. They did what he did. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab and Jezebel, did the same thing. It said that he followed and served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel. So what we see here is you've got a man in authority, a man with power, to make some choices, and he made a bad choice, and all the people followed him. But you know what? Those people had a choice. They didn't have to follow him. All those kings after him, they didn't have to follow his authority. They didn't have to follow the direction that he had given that country. They could have done something different. They had choice too. But what you recognize is that sometimes we give power that we actually hold. We hold the power of choice, but sometimes we hand that power over to somebody else. And we follow whatever they say. And that's what happened with Israel. And one man sinned, and he caused the next king to sin, who led the people to sin, that led the next king to sin, that led the next king to sin, on down the line. Because of his authority. Because they gave him that authority. Because they gave him that power. Being against authorities is different than being against people or against governments. You could have been against what Jeroboam was doing by simply standing for what God had said to do. We're fighting against the authorities that people have given over to. Some people give authority to a group that they're a member of. And whatever that group is doing, that's what they're going to do. Maybe it's a group of friends. Maybe it's a civic club. Maybe it's even a church. And whatever that church is doing, that's what I'm going to do. And they don't question it. They don't question whether the authority to do that comes from the Bible or whether somebody 100 years ago, 150 years ago, came up with this idea, and that's just what we do. And they just follow the authority of somebody else. We cannot be blind. We cannot be blind and just follow whatever other people are doing. Because if we are, we're going to be just like Israel, who followed after the sin of Jeroboam. We have the power of choice. But we are fighting against the fact that everybody has that choice, but it's so easy to hand that over to somebody else and just follow someone else's authority. Some people give authority to parents or family, teachers, coaches. Sometimes they give it to public figures such as athletes, musicians, and we just follow these people. We read about these people. We think about their attitudes. We follow the things they say. Maybe we follow them on Facebook. We follow them on Twitter. And anytime they say something or tweet something, we get a notification because somebody important to us is saying something. And we keep up with them and we follow them and we think what they think. Who are we giving authority of ourselves to? Our goal is to show people that they owe allegiance to God alone. We're fighting against powers. The powers that people hand their choice to. There's powers out there that want to push us into certain directions. Push us away from God. Push us into things we don't need to be in. There's powers and authorities out there. And maybe it's something that even looks good. Like the people may have thought, Jeroboam, oh, this king, he's looking out for us. He says it's too much, and if the king says it's too much, then he's right. So let's just go here and worship these golden cows. The king wouldn't lead us wrong. Well, he did. He sinned, and he led the people to sin. So there's powers that are out there. We need to see for ourselves that we don't need to give authority to anything but God. You remember from the judges, that's what God wanted. When the people got in the land, he didn't want them to have a king. He didn't want them to have an authority over them. He wanted to be the authority. He wanted to be the one in control of them. Nothing else. So we need to be careful of what we hand that authority over to. Because we fight the spiritual war against powers. Romans the 6th chapter verse 16 says, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" So there's powers and authorities that are out there that are trying to push us into certain directions. But we have, I have, you have the power that God gave you to choose Him. We don't have to follow the authorities of the world. Just like Israel didn't have to follow Jeroboam. They made a bad choice and they followed him. We need to be careful of what we give our power, authority, and choice to. The third thing that we fight against is the rulers of darkness of this world. Satan and his people are trying to keep us ignorant
of what's going on around us. Darkness. When you look up that word, it's talking about ignorance and being blind to what's going on. Matthew the 6th chapter, verses 19 through 23, is talking about laying up treasures for ourselves, not here on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but that we should lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves don't break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Then it says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? That's always kind of intrigued me. If the light that is in you is actually darkness, meaning that it's actually not light, it is darkness, it is blind, how great is that blindness? See, again, this is something that we choose. We choose the light or we choose the darkness. The powers of darkness. Darkness is the home of the weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 8 and verse 12, it tells us that the children of the kingdom, speaking of the Jewish kingdom, will be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That darkness, that blindness, that terrible, terrible spiritual void of hell. That's where darkness is. And the powers of darkness are at work in this world to try to blind people to the truths of who we are, who God is, what this battle is all about, and what we can do to do our part in it. John, the 3rd chapter, verses 19 through 21, a sad passage. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. The power of darkness, something we're fighting against, and can you believe that darkness, that is the home of the weeping and gnashing of teeth, is what men love, and they would rather be in darkness than be in light. But that's exactly what Jesus says, that their deeds are evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light. They don't come to the light lest their deeds be reproved. And that's just a natural feeling, isn't it? If you know you're doing something that's wrong, and you know that if you're around a certain person, or you go to a church, or you go to a certain place, that you're going to be corrected, it's a natural desire to want to avoid that. We don't want our evil works to be brought out into the light. And so men loved darkness rather than light, because they wanted to hide. They wanted to hide their sins. This darkness is ignorance, blindness. And you know the old saying, sometimes ignorance is bliss. That's why people love darkness. They would rather be ignorant of the truth of eternity and enjoy this little life that we've got here. They would rather be ignorant of that than to acknowledge it and do something about it. And so men loved darkness. So we fight against the power of darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, talking about how that we need to deal with one another within the church, and that sometimes there are situations of church discipline. He's talking about once you someone's punished, let it be enough, and you move on, and you forgive, and you move on. And he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us because we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul's desire was that we would not be ignorant, that we would not be blind, that we would not be in darkness to the devices, the tricks of Satan. His desire was that we would see it, that we would not be in darkness, that we would not be ignorant. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. It's a long passage here, but we won't read the entire passage. But Peter says that he writes this second epistle to stir up their pure minds by remembrance. That's verse 1. Verse 2, that they would be mindful. This is not sounding like ignorance, is it? He wants to remind them that they would be mindful, to keep it in their mind, of the words that were spoken before of the holy prophets and the commandment of the apostles. As a side note, this verse right here is full proof that we need to study the entire Bible. Some people feel like that we don't live under the old law, so we don't need to study the Old Testament. But Peter clearly says that we need to be mindful of two things. The words spoken before of the holy prophets, that's all what's recorded in the Old Testament, and the commandment of the apostles of our Lord. And where do we find those? In the New Testament. So we need to have both in our mind. We need to be in remembrance of the words spoken in the old days and the words spoken in the New Testament. He says that in verse 5 that there are people who are willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, that the world was destroyed with a flood. There are people who are willingly ignorant of that, that try to wipe the flood out of our world history. Now, we got to go to see some of the Smithsonian museums not long ago. And there's some smart people that's worked up those museums. Done a lot of research. But if you believe Bible math, they're all wrong. They're all wrong because they talk about how many millions of years old the earth is. And how this animal lived in this age millions of years ago. If you believe Bible math, and you believe in the flood, and you believe in the Old Testament, you can't agree with it. And it's a shame to walk through a museum of what's supposed to be some of the smartest people in our country and from around the world and to feel like they've just got it all wrong. Not that I'm smart, but I believe the Bible and I can add. But they're willingly ignorant. They would rather wipe out the flood so they can wipe out the Bible. Because if we can wipe out the flood from world history, if we can wipe out the Bible, if we can wipe out the creation, then we've wiped out God. And if there's no God, then there's nothing to tell me what's right and wrong. Nothing to tell me what to do. If there's no God, guess what else there's no? There's no devil. So we can be willingly ignorant on purpose to try to wipe all of this out. And then Peter asks a great question. He talks about how that God's not slack concerning His promise, but in verse 11 he says, seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? It's a great question. God destroyed it before. If you believe He's going to destroy it again, what kind of person ought we to be? But we are not to be willingly ignorant. So what we're fighting against is ignorance. Blissful ignorance for some people. That's what we're against. And sometimes the sin is really almost secondary to getting somebody to care. I've heard people say before that it's a lot harder to get people to realize they're lost than to convince them that they need to be saved. Because if you can convince somebody that they're lost, and you can get them to feel the lost nature of their soul, then the natural question is, what can I do to be saved? But we can't drill it into somebody's head enough that they need to do something right if they don't realize they're wrong. We are fighting against the powers of darkness in this world. The fourth thing he says that we're fighting against is spiritual wickedness in high places. The sin of Satan in heaven and the sin of Satan to control the world. High places. Governments around the world for years now have been giving approval to many kinds of sin. Anytime that there's ever been a human-made government, it has given approval for things that the Bible does not approve. Our own government condones drunkenness as long as you're not out in the public and as long as you're not creating a danger for someone. The Bible condemns it. Our government condones fornication, adultery, divorce, homosexuality, gluttony, lust, many kinds of addictions. The list goes on and on of the things that our government, our high places, things that they condone. Things like greed, anger. As long as you don't hurt anybody else, you can do a lot of things that are wrong and never get a call from the sheriff. Never get a call from a policeman. Not ever have any problems with the law. Because our government condones so many things. High places. We've got to recognize that just because there's governments that approve things, and we all recognize this anyway, but just because there's governments that approve things doesn't mean that it's okay. And there's this idea, some think it's a conspiracy theory, I don't know, about this New World Order, that one day the governments might try to combine into one and have one worldwide government. I don't know if it'll ever happen. I kind of doubt that it will. But the idea behind it is something that's already filtered into our culture. The ideas behind, which is really what our country is built on, tolerance and acceptance. We as Americans are proud of the fact that we take people in. That's where we all came from. So we came from other countries. And we take in many cultures. We're the melting pot of the world. But to do that, you've got to be open and accept anything and everything. And that's a scary mindset. To have to accept anything and everything. Tolerance. Acceptance. I won't tell you you're wrong if you won't tell me I'm wrong. You can worship whatever, however, wherever, whoever. You do what you want to do. Do your own thing. To each one his own. Just don't tell me that I'm wrong. Tolerance. Spiritual wickedness in high places. The governments of the world pushing things like this. So does this kind of scare you a little bit about what we're up against? The powers of darkness that we're against, of blindness, spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul reminds us again after this that we need to put on the whole armor of God. He doesn't say it just once. He says it twice in this passage. He begins with it. Put on the whole armor of God that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. What are the wiles of the devil? The wiles of the devil, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, which is against the sin that's been since the beginning. It's age old. It's the sin that's been deceiving the whole world. We're against powers. We're against the fact that there's people who give authority of their own choice over to authorities of the world. We're against the rulers of the darkness of this world, those rulers, those demons that try to blind us and keep us ignorant of the truth. We're against spiritual wickedness in high places. We stand against those government notions to bring tolerance to everyone so that everything's okay. Paul then says, though, that we should put on the whole armor of God. Take unto you the whole armor of God, verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Having done all of what? I think what he's talking about is having done all of life, which consists of school in many stages, from elementary, middle, high school, college, your friends that you go through with those stages, perhaps dating through those stages, that you may stand strong through the stages of life, through family, with your parents, as parents, with spouses, that we can handle all of the situations of life and stand with the armor of God. On our jobs, with the people that we're around on a regular basis, that we can stand strong in all of those situations against all the people that we're around who may have been, as we have been at one time, deceived by these principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness, by the tricks of the devil. That we will have done all to stand against our own personal troubles, our lusts, our desires, our feelings, our emotions, our anger, our wrath, the grudges, our desires to control, our fear, the things that we worry about, that we're afraid of, the things that we personally deal with, that we can even stand against that. Put on the whole armor of God that when you face the wiles of the devil, and having done all, going through all the stages of life, from young to middle age to old age, that through all that you've done, that you can stand. The only way we can stand through it all is with the armor of God on. That's the only way. Because we're up against a very tricky, cunning, divisive enemy. And so Paul tells us to take unto us the whole armor of God. Tomorrow night we're going to start talking about that whole armor of God. Tomorrow night we're going to start by talking about having our loins girt about with truth. We're going to spend the whole night just on that idea of what it means to have our loins girt about with truth. Because that's very important. It's no mistake that he used that one first. So we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. I pray that you come back and think about these things and meditate on them and read over this passage and think about how that there's these powers at work, principalities of sin that's been here since the beginning, and how Satan is such a great deceiver, that you look at your own heart, your own life, see if you've been deceived, and if you have, that you would repent. And I ask you to pray for me to do the same as I go through the stages of life that some of you have gone through a long time ago. Some of you are in them with me right now. And some of you have them ahead of you. But as we all go through the different stages of life, let's all keep the armor of God on so that we can, through it all, we can stand. If there's any way we can help you tonight, please let us know while we sing the song that's been selected. One night.